Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 11. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not a time to be concerned or bothered about any problems or difficulties, but if you have any of those on your mind right now, give those over to God so you can concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you've given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided these things and these principles and these doctrines that are revealing of you and your plan, revealing of your Son, Jesus Christ, so we can get to know him and the power of his resurrection. And also, Father, the tremendous grace that you have provided to us in the church age. We thank you, Father, that you again have provided your Son so that whomever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. And Father, for these tremendous grace gifts, we are thankful and we ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main verse is in John 14:2. Again, just as a reminder, the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." It is important to note here, as I have noted before, that the preposition here is not en. The Greek word en would mean in terms of location. But here we have the preposition eis, E-I-S, which refers to it is a preposition of direction. So what this means is it's believing towards Jesus Christ. This is not faith for salvation. This is faith in the Word of God after salvation. So this means that the believer who has positive volition towards the Word of God will have the privilege of doing the same works that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we have put to bed or put to rest the idea that you can do such miracles as so-called fake healers, not faith healers, but fake healers presumed to do. This is not about miracles. Miracles are not what is important to God. God can do miracles in a second. But sacrifice, love, operating in justice, operating in fairness, operating under the power that God has provided for us, and operating under the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that God has designed us for to produce. And of course, Jesus Christ produced these in abundance. Because we have the same plan, we have the same doctrine, we have the same human spirit, we have the same setup that the Lord Jesus Christ has. But of course, we also have the rebound technique, because we could never be sinless, but because we have the same mechanics and tools that the Lord had, we are given the privilege of performing the same works that the Lord did during his first incarnation. So as we have noted all this week, that for this to happen, the process of metabolizing doctrine has to happen first. If you do not metabolize the Word of God in your soul, there is no way that you can produce the divine good that comes from your heart. And of course, the production of that divine good is supernatural. It goes way beyond human good. It goes way beyond the normal religious person. It goes way beyond morality. It's not just being nice. It's not just being normal. It's actually producing supernatural works. And as I'll show you as we continue in this study, these works are for the very purpose for which you have been designed to be the new creature in Christ. So when you enter the Christian way of life, as the Lord said, "I am the way," God the Holy Spirit imputes to you what we call a human spirit, and that human spirit makes you a brand new creature. However, in your heart, there is no doctrine at that time. If you are a believer minus doctrine in your soul, your heart still remains sick. As we saw in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 last night, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then, of course, the Lord went on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." When the Lord evaluates your heart, he's going to give to you rewards or loss of rewards according to your deeds. That's either human good that everybody can produce, Unbelievers produce human good. It is on the surface called good, but it is not the good of God. It is human good. And believers who are out of fellowship, or as we see here, or in our main passage see, those who do not have faith towards Christ or faith in His Word will not produce divine good, but will only have production of human good. And we'll see that that is exactly what you're going to be evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, going back here, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. It remains sick after salvation because there's nothing in it. You're saved. God imputes to you a human spirit, but He doesn't turn the switch from a sick heart to a heart that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not like that. In position, you're in union with Christ. In position, I mean at the moment of salvation, you're in union with Christ. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. You have eternal life. You're married to Him. You're His bride. You are given 40 things in salvation. The Trinity indwells your body. You're made righteous. But what is missing is the truth. So again, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. After the way comes the truth. Now, if we're going to produce divine good, we've got to get the truth within our souls. And of course, that begins with the pastor teacher communicating the truth to you. And then the rest is up to you. After you hear the Word of God, after the water of the Word of God has been thrown out from the pulpit, you can drink as much of it as you like. When you drink it, you've got to mix it with faith. And you also have to be filled with the Spirit. That's why we give you that moment of silence. So divine good begins with the pastor teacher communicating the truth to you. Then the rest is up to your volition to be filled with the Spirit and to have faith in that truth. You have to believe it. Now, I'm not saying that to have job security. I'm saying that because it's in the Word of God. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Apostles are, that's full. The job, there's no more job openings for apostles. The ballot's been filled. I mention that because there are people out there who call themselves apostles. There's only 12, and the 12 have been there. They're all set with that. No need apply. There's no more prophets either. Prophets are done with. The Word of God is complete. There's no longer any need for prophecy. But then you have the evangelist, which is a gift to the unbeliever. He's to spread the gospel. He has a supernatural gift to spread the gospel, not like we do. We all have are asked to be witnesses for Christ and ambassadors for Christ. But the evangelist has the ability to, in a large group, to gather, to hold their attention, and to give the gospel to large groups of people. And then, of course, comes the pastor teacher. There's not a pastor and a teacher. They're both the same office. The pastor's, the Greek word there is for shepherd. It means that he has authority over the flock and he protects the flock. The way he protects the flock is with his doctrine from the pulpit. And of course, his teacher is the other half of his job, to teach doctrine. So what is the pastor teacher given to you to do? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work, same word, ergon, the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So what's the pastor's job? To equip you for the work. And again, as we'll see in Ephesians 2:10, that is your purpose here on earth. That is what you're going to be evaluated for, is that work. Verse 13, and says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That means the pastor has to keep teaching until you grow up to maturity, up to the stature that belongs to Christ. So guess what? We're never going to get there. This means that you're never going to arrive. The word until here means that the pastor continues to teach and teach and teach. None of us arrive at the fullness of Christ. We all hit maturity. Well, hopefully we will hit maturity, but none of us ever arrive. So in verse 14, it says, as a result of what? The gifts that God has given. What is He given? He's given the gift of the human spirit at salvation. He's given you your heart to metabolize the Word. He's given you the Word itself. He's given you God the Holy Spirit. And He's given you the gift of pastor teacher. So as a result, we are no longer to be children. Children means you have no knowledge of the plan of God. When it comes to life, yeah, you're an adult and you can get along fine. And maybe you can do some things in life very, very well. But when it comes to the plan of God, you're a child. You cannot wield the weapons of God because you know nothing about them. So we are no longer to be children, tossed here and here by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. These all describe the various categories of false doctrines in human viewpoint. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in agape love, that means that when we speak the truth, we speak it with humility and no mental attitude sins. That's what agape love is. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint, and the joint is the passive teacher, supplies. What does He supply? The full realm of doctrine. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the body, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in agape love. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. Now what does walk mean? It doesn't mean your gait. It doesn't mean that. It means your lifestyle. You walk no longer as the Gentiles. In context, Gentile here means unbelievers. You will no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. He's writing to believers here. It shows us that the believer, without the truth in his soul, without being equipped by the Word of God for the work of service, acts no different than an unbeliever. He is indistinguishable. He or she is indistinguishable from the unbeliever. So again, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the unbelievers also walk. And what do they walk? In the mateotes of their mind. The futility there is a Greek word, mateotes, and it means a vacuum. Vacuum. It means there's nothing in it. Now, of course, there's plenty of stuff in it. The neurons are filled with information and data, but none of it pertains to the real reason why you're here. And so we're talking about believers who have that, and it's such a shame. Because if a believer is filled with human viewpoint and his life is just one where he produces human good, he is wasting his time on earth. I mean, you might as well just go to heaven now. But you know why God leaves you behind, even though He knows you're going to be a loser believer? Because He wants to use you to test the positive believers. God always uses people to His glory. So if you're a believer and you just, you know, the hell with the Word of God, you're apathetic towards it, don't care about it, God's going to keep you alive. He will keep you alive so you can be a people test for those around you who have positive volition towards the Word of God. So there's a purpose for you. But of course, if it goes on too long, God in His grace will take His children home early. It's called a sin unto death. Don't think that that's a bad thing. For anyone who's negative, going home early is a blessing, because life is just going to get more and more and more miserable. You know, God is, if you're a believer, God is your Father, and He is a good parent. So moving on in verse 18, continuing to describe the one who does not have doctrine in his soul. In verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, which means they don't have the light. The light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they are never filled with the Spirit, they have no comprehension, and their only comprehension is human viewpoint. Excluded from the life of God, Jesus Christ again says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You're excluded from that life. It's the abundant life, the life beyond dreams, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, which is scar tissue in the soul, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now these are what is described here as sensuality, which does refer to sexual sensuality. But then there's the practice of every kind of impurity. That's just any lust whatsoever that covers the whole gamut. And greediness is an inordinate desire for something that you do not have. All of these are descriptive of human viewpoint, and certainly of believers who have a life without God. And so we again see here that God has a plan to share His happiness with the believer. Many times believers who maybe see this for the first time or have been brought up, as I was, in religious circles, see things like when God says, I don't want you to be, don't be sensual. I mean, it's a command, don't be sensual, don't be immoral. You think, well, you know, God just doesn't want me to drink and dance and go have fun and go date and run around. He doesn't want me to do that. But that's not true. You see, yes, that's true. But God, you think those things are going to give me happiness. God is saying those things are not going to give you happiness. Will they give you happiness for a season? Very temporarily. If we're all old enough in this room to know that, that we've chased, we've been addicted, we've done it all or tried it all, and that happiness is so temporary and so fleeting. It doesn't last. But God wants to share His happiness, and God's happiness is eternal. God's happiness is there whether your circumstances are great or your circumstances are terrible. God's happiness continues to be a system of thinking whether you're in prosperity or adversity, whether you're in problems or you don't have problems, whether you're in a relationship or you're completely alone. God's happiness continues to function in the believer's soul, and that's what God wants to give you. Sensuality, impurity, and greed are just man's frantic search for happiness, and it's always temporary. And ultimately, it is damaging. It is completely damaging to the heart. And the more I pursue that temporary happiness, the more damaged my heart becomes. However, if that has been your lifestyle, as it had been for mine for a long time, if it is now, take courage, because if you are alive, God still can fix that, and you can recover from that in no time, because the Word of God is much, much more powerful than any damage that we have done to our own souls. So it's not that God doesn't want us to have fun. In fact, He doesn't want us to be miserable, because these human forms of lust will create misery. So verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of Him and been taught and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, what is the former manner of life? Is the production of human good from a sick heart. You lay aside the old self. Now, what's the old self? That's the sin nature. You lay it aside, and it's so easy to do. Name and cite that sin. However, if you stop there, the sin nature is going to control again. So you need to recover with doctrine circulating in your soul. I call it perceptive recovery. You've got to start thinking doctrine again or get in Bible class and learn more. So you lay aside the old self, which is the old sin nature controlling the heart, which is being corrupted and according with the lusts of deceit. Which means the sin nature doesn't get better, folks. It just gets worse. The older we get, the worse it gets. You know, a lot of people say, I'm too old. I say it. I'm too old to do that anymore. You know, all the running around. Well, we'll see. One of the typical things of the flesh that God brings out is those nocturnal parties, you know, partying all night. As a young guy, yeah, we could do it. Young, you know, when we were young, we say, well, we're all too old for that. But still in our hearts, we're thinking it. You know, we still desire what we wanted from all that running around. So you don't get better just because you're more tired as an old person, older person. The sin nature does not get better. It just gets more corrupt and it gets worse. But you can change that pattern. And we have had up twice this week where we have seen how the sin nature, when it controls the soul, that the soul doesn't actually function the way that it should. But when the Holy Spirit controls the soul, and that you can metabolize the Word of God, then of course you can produce divine good. And we'll make that clearer and clearer as we finish this doctrine. So verse 22 again, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is renewed in the spirit of your mind? That's the human spirit. That's not God, the Holy Spirit. That's the human spirit by which, when you have positive volition and you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is metabolized. When you mix it with faith, so the renewed mind comes from God, the Holy Spirit, metabolizing the Word of God and actually storing that right in your heart, ready for application. And so he says, and put on the new self, which is being filled with the Spirit, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. Now, the word holy here is, again, separating the truth. If you, again, look at verse 24, holiness of the truth means that you set apart the mind of Christ as top priority. Many people don't know what holy means. It's been so used over the years that you think of holy, you just think of angels flying around and guys with halos over their head, people on clouds playing harps and stuff like that. It doesn't mean that. Holiness, hagiosune, which is a Greek word, means to separate, to set apart. as precious. And it really is a word of separation. It means to set aside as holy. You can still use the word holy. Setting something aside as precious and holy means that it is a top priority to you. And holiness also is a term that means integrity. It means that you set yourself apart from those who have no integrity. So oftentimes in the Word of God, it means those, which are very few in the human race, who actually do have virtue and integrity. And not just virtue and integrity when people are looking. I mean, it means that they truly, in their own heart, have virtue and integrity, and they do the right thing, whether people are looking or they aren't. That's being separated from the world. And that's holiness does mean that. God calls himself holy, and he calls that his righteousness and his justice. That separates him from the world. He's righteous. No one else is. No one else is. When we believe, he imputes his righteousness to us. That's not your righteousness. That's him giving you the gift of his. And so God is separate as one who is not of the world. Well, what does the Word of God become to you? This is supremely important, because if it is not holy to you, you are not going to produce divine good. Not until it becomes precious to you will you start to produce divine good. Holiness of the truth means that you set apart the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, as top priority, and that you acknowledge it as the only source of integrity. There are other sources of that claim to give integrity, but they do not. Integrity only comes from God because he is the source of it. So therefore, again, the production of the works that Christ has done is supernatural. It's a supernatural process that's graciously been given to you. And by the way, it's not something that is just simply morality. It is supernatural. Being supernatural, you would think that not anybody can do it, and you'd be right. Only the believer is positive. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual. Anybody can be moral. A Buddhist can be moral, and any religion can be moral, any one of them. Anybody can be moral. An atheist can be moral. And morality just means that you live according to the moral code that most people agree is right. Anybody can do that. But this is the production of the works of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes believers accomplish things that they believe are spiritual, and they're actually just human good, and they brag about them. Many believers do that. Many times this amounts to just quitting a bad habit, changing a certain lifestyle, and then you brag about it. And any unbeliever can do it. Any unbeliever can do that. And it is only the believer, and this is what differentiates between divine good and human good, only the believer can have his heart transformed by doctrine, so that the grace of God changes his lifestyle or quenches a function of the old sin nature. You see, you may look at two people who have done the exact same thing. And one of them has done it because of their own human power, their own human will. They had a desire, and an inordinate desire, and they accomplished it. And then you might have another believer whose lifestyle has been changed by the Word, that has been changed by God. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference, because one of them brings glory to God and one of them brings glory to the creature. So I can have two guys, you know, they've been alcoholics their whole life. They both quit drinking. And what is quitting drinking spiritual? Absolutely not. Anybody can do it. I mean, if you're motivated enough, you can do it. If you're motivated enough. But say one guy has had his mind transformed by the Word of God. And he says to himself, I don't want to be intoxicated anymore. I don't want to be continually intoxicated, because it takes me away from God. And by the way, I just don't even want to anymore. I don't want to drink anymore, because, or drugs or whatever, any addiction. I don't want to do that anymore, because my mind has been changed by the Word of God. Now, who gets the credit for that? Who gets glorified? Is, of course, God does. Now, here's the other one who's tired and sick and tired of, you know, he's hurting his family, he's hurting his wife, it could be either one, of course, and he's losing job after job, he's broke, and on, and he says, I gotta quit this. Is it a good idea for him to quit? Yes. Does it bring glory to God? No. Because it's not from the source of God. So are there moral things that we all do? Yes, absolutely. Is there anything wrong with morality? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Should I take something of yours that's not mine, called stealing? No. Does that make me spiritual? Absolutely not. It makes you smart enough to know that that's not yours. Don't take it. That's just morality. Does that bring glory to God? Absolutely not. So what has God provided? Again, in our main passage, John 14:12, the power to do the works of Jesus Christ. That's what glorifies God. So when believers accomplish things and they brag about them, I've seen it. I've seen the bragamonies. I used to be in a Baptist church years ago. They bring people up all the time. Yep, I quit drinking. I don't steal anymore. I got a job. I haven't lost a job in years. Kept the same job. And everybody's applauding. What a great Christian. An atheist can do those things. That does not glorify God. Is it good for that guy's life that he did that? Absolutely. It means you woke up and you're not a moron anymore. Congratulations. But that doesn't mean that you've glorified Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to do what? Something supernatural. Not just make us all compete with each other in moral concepts. That is silly. So it's only the believer. The believer has his heart transformed by something that is supernatural. The Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the issue in the Christian way of life is not the glorification of the creature. That is not it. There are absolutely enormous mega churches. Believe me, not that I'm jealous of them, because I'd ruin one. You know, absolutely. Get me in there for a week, place be empty. That glorify the creature, and that's what they do all the time. And they build people up. I was talking to somebody about this before, had experience with this. They're motivational speakers, man. They get in there and they tell you, you can do it, brother. That you can do it, and that God loves you. Does God love you? Yes. All right, tell me why. Show me from the decrees why. Show me who Jesus Christ really is. Show me in his justice why he has to love me. Don't, you know, just say, Jesus loves you, you can do it, rah, 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 rah. And by the way, let's have brother so-and-so come up, he just quit smoking. He's throwing his cigarettes on the stage. I wish you guys would do that, because I smoke, and I'm smoking right up. Quitting smoking is not divine. Is it good for your health? Absolutely. I told you last night I started swimming. I went back today. I almost had a heart attack in the pool because I got to quit smoking. If I could smoke and swim at the same time, I'd do it, but I can't. I haven't figured out how. But anyway, what is divine good? We must differentiate the two. Divine good is a thought, a word, or action motivated by the love for God. Now, can you quit something out of the love for God? I absolutely, absolutely. I would never presume to say that, well, for you, this is divine good and this is human good. I am not that kind of a fruit inspector, nor is anybody. But you know in your own heart, in your own mind, by the way, your heart is up here, not the thing in your chest, is that if a lifestyle has been changed, because you want to be more with God, more in fellowship with God, and closer to God, then sure, that has happened because of doctrine, because of the Word of God, because of the filling of the Spirit. Absolutely, that's divine good. Motivated by the love of God, guided by the Word of God. It's too much ignorance about the Word of God. Empowered by the Spirit of God. You know, how are you filled with the Spirit? And of course, chosen by you. Has to be chosen. That's when your volition comes in. God can lead you to the water, but he can't exactly make you drink. So where do I get these divine good things? I mean, I gotta run out. I mean, I'm going to be evaluated for this, right? So I should get a bunch of them. Should I? I know I should have put this in earlier, but it's coming up later. But go in your Bibles to Ephesians. You're in Ephesians. Go to chapter 2. Maybe verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Oh, wait, what? Absolutely, brothers and sisters. You have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is so comforting. If I just stick with the Word of God, get my heart healthy, like I've been showing you the last two nights. Get that heart filled with doctrine and get it filled with the Spirit, and I'm circulating that doctrine and metabolizing it. I'm going to walk right into, like walking into a plain glass door, I'm going to walk right into the good works. Why? Because God has prepared them for me beforehand. This is a part of your predestination. God is predestined to plan for your life. You stay in that plan, you're going to come across the good works that you need to do. And as we'll see, when you're evaluated, you're not evaluated for quantity. You're evaluated for quality, not quantity. It's not the one who goes, it's not Christ isn't going to put your good works on a scale, and if it hits a certain, you know, it's not the Price is Right here. It's not going to hit a certain height and you say, oh, ding, 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 I win that. No, it's, you don't get the new car for that, right? You, it's just quality. Now, that's divine good. What is human good? Same thing. It's a thought, word, or action motivated by love for self. And love for self is so subtle, isn't it? You can so convince yourself that you're not selfish. Isn't that funny? You convince yourself that you're not selfish. I know, because I did it for years. You can convince yourself that you're not selfish. And that you do love yourself. It's very deceiving. You can self-justify. It's an arrogant skill. I justify what I'm doing. Yes, it's for me, but let me explain to you why I need to do this. For my benefit, by the way. It's love for self. It's guided by human viewpoint. Zillions of it out there. Empowered by, not by God the Holy Spirit, but the sin nature. And again, chosen by you. Chosen by you. So now turn in your Bibles. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's a pretty big book. It's kind of right in the middle. Right around Isaiah. Never be embarrassed to go to your glossary. I know. I've even as a pastor, I've had to go to the glossary a few times. Especially when Pastor Bob would say, turn to the book of Joel. I'd be like, where am I? Anybody know where Joel is? There's a bunch of minor prophets. They're right in this area after Daniel. And within like a quarter inch of scripture, there's about 12 books in there. So they're really hard to find. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16. Another point about human viewpoint is that human viewpoint, whether it's rational or empirical, will never find the truth of God. It's never going to find it. People can search and search and search. You can be an expert at the universe. I think Albert Einstein is the first man to figure out that the real properties of gravity and of the time-space continuum. I mean, things that, you know, it's impossible to understand what that guy could understand. And he never found God in it. He never became a believer, as what we know. You never know. He might have believed before he died, but he said publicly that he was just an agnostic. He said he thought there was a God, but he never acknowledged it to be, you know, Jesus Christ or anything. So a human viewpoint will never help you find the truth. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom, this is Solomon, of course, Solomon, the wisest man perhaps ever. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which had been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day and night. In other words, he's saying, if I stayed up day and night to know the wisdom and the things that are happening on the earth, and I saw every work of God, in verse 17, I concluded that man cannot discover the work as that has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. The wisest people in the world, and they're wise. I've worked in academia, and I've worked before that. I worked at Duracell, big huge research and development plant at Duracell as a chemist. And I thought I was a pretty smart guy as a chemist, you know. And I met guys who graduated from MIT and Caltech that were working in this plant. These guys' brains were amazing. They were like huge, smart guys. All of those brains, all the brains in the universe brought together are not going to find God. God has revealed himself to the world. Operation Overthink and human viewpoints never going to find him. They just lead you farther and farther down the rabbit hole. the more questions you have, the more questions you get. And you think of the example of when we first discovered that things were made of cells, like in a plant. Someone finally made a microscope that was good enough to see a cell, and they said, "Oh my God, we just found the smallest piece of matter." No, not quite. There's a nucleus in the cell. "Oh my God, we found the smallest piece of matter." Not quite. Get into the nucleus, there are other little atoms in there. Someone finally discovers the atom. "Oh, look at the atom, that's the smallest piece of matter." No, it's not. An experiment by Ernest Rutherford showed that there's even a smaller tiny nucleus within the atom that's within the nucleus of the cell, the nucleus within the nucleus, and there is that nucleus. "Ah, we found the smallest piece of matter." No, you haven't. There's no end to it. Within the nucleus, there's protons and neutrons. We also find that within the protons and neutrons, there are even smaller things that are actually, even with all our technology right now, we cannot see them. We can barely see them. We have theories that say that they're there, but how far does it go? Well, it goes to the infinite. Where's the edge of the universe? Nobody knows. We put our Hubble Space Telescope out there, and, well, first it was blurry. We screwed that up. So then we had to go back up there and fix it. And once we got it fixed, we pointed at the edge of the universe. And we're like, "Oh, we're going to see the secrets of the beginning of time." It just kept looking and looking and looking. And there's no end to it. No matter how smart you get, brothers and sisters, you're not going to find God. God becomes a man. He comes to us. We don't go to him. God has come to us and revealed himself in this most humble carpenter named the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come in glory, didn't come in pomp, didn't come in fanfare, didn't come wearing a crown. In fact, he ended up the end of his life with a crown of thorns pressed on his head in humiliation. And as they mocked him, and he just took it without saying a word and picked up that cross and carried it to Calvary so that he could do what? Take you to him. Now, human viewpoint ain't going to find that. But now, if you have found Jesus Christ and you have believed in him as your Savior, you don't now go back to human viewpoint, because he is left behind. That's why we're in this. He's in the upper room in John 14, and he's telling the disciples, "I'm leaving," and they're all scared. And he said, "Don't worry about it. If you believe in my word," which is coming very soon, he said, and the Holy Spirit's coming very soon, when you believe in that, though even the works that I do, you're going to do. So the word of God must be believed, not by you doing experiments, not by you figuring out with your rational brain, but through faith. Faith opens the truth of God. Faith opens the truth of God, and God has given you a heart so that you can discern it. It's like God has given you a radio, you know, like a ham radio, so he can talk to you from a distance. God has given you a heart so you can metabolize his word. That is all by a grace gift, so that you can discern that truth and transform it into divine good. And then God turns around and says, "You did divine good. Wait till you see the rewards I have for you." Like a proud father rewards his son. Divine good is a blessing, and it glorifies God, because you're using God's tools to produce divine good. Whether it's a thought, it's a word, it's an action, you are doing the works of Jesus Christ. Again, not the miracles, but the love, the sacrifice, the giving of the truth, the helping, the consoling, the comforting, showing the world your happiness that you have that doesn't depend on circumstances. All of these things are divine good, and they glorify God because they are from the source of God. Human good doesn't glorify God. And human good, in fact, is a curse. As we saw way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam said, Adam took the fruit and he said, "I'm going to be independent from God." And when he was independent from God, he was removed from God's presence. And God said to him, "Because you've removed yourself and been independent from me, the work that you do now, you're going to toil the ground by the sweat of your brow." Work is a curse for the believer who is either, for the believer out of fellowship, because he's no different than the unbeliever in his thinking, and the unbeliever, work becomes a curse. And it does. What peace? What does an unbeliever ever find? He finds peace. Don't get me wrong. God provides a certain level of peace to his creatures because he's a gracious God, even to the unbeliever. But does the unbeliever ever find lasting peace? Human good is a curse. It accomplishes nothing, and it attempts to glorify the creature. Now, why is this so important? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. At the end of it, whenever your life is over, this is extreme importance, because at the rapture of the church, if we all died today, oh, I shouldn't say that. That was terrible. If you died today, which means if you had a physical death, then you did not experience the rapture, you would go into an interim body and just hang out and wait. You'd be face to face with the Lord, but you wouldn't be evaluated yet. You would be evaluated at the rapture of the church. That's when the whole church gets evaluated. One by one, we get evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to know that what we'll be evaluated for are our ergons, our divine good works versus our human good works. That's what's going to be evaluated. This determines your eternal destiny. Is it a destiny? Now, don't get me wrong, I know many of you know this, but I'll repeat it for anybody or anybody who may be listening or listen later, that you will be perfectly happy in heaven. You will have a resurrection body. If you produce nothing but human good as a believer, you will have eternal life. You can never lose that. You believed in Christ as your Savior. It's it. It's done. You can't lose it. Never lose it. However, if you take what God has given you and do produce divine good, He will reward you greatly. And therefore, God does all the work to give to you the ability to do this, and He even rewards you for it. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise builder, this is Paul writing, as a wise builder, I laid a foundation. And the foundation is the gospel. And another is building upon it. What is the other building? It's a doctrine, the doctrine from your pastor teacher. So Paul is not the teacher at Corinth. He is there. He laid the foundation of the gospel. He started that church, and then he left. There's a pastor teacher there. I'm not sure which one is there at this particular time, but it's one of the guys that Paul has trained up, and he's their teacher. So he's building upon the foundation. What is he building upon it? Doctrine. But let us each man be careful how he builds upon it. In other words, be careful. Discern true doctrine from false doctrine, or divine viewpoint from human viewpoint. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, that's the Bema Seat judgment before Christ, will show it. He says it is to be revealed with fire. It doesn't mean literal fire, but fire is always a metaphor for God's judgment. And this judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ doing this one. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality, not the quantity, the quality of each man's work. Now notice the things that are given to us that are built upon the foundation. Gold, silver, and precious stones. You put them to fire, and first off, they don't burn, and they actually show their purity. If gold has an impurity and you melt it, the slag, what they call it, or the impurities, which are usually less dense than the gold, because gold is very dense, they will rise to the top. And what the goldsmith does is just kind of drag that slag off. But divine good is pure. It is the works of Christ. So it's not, this is not 90% gold or 95% gold. This is 100% pure gold, which, by the way, cannot be found on earth. There's always one atom in there that is contaminated. That's an interesting point there. We'll leave that till later. Pure gold put to the fire shows its purity. Silver, same thing. If it's pure, there's nothing in there to separate. It melts, it stays pure silver. And precious stones, of course, have such high melting points that they will not melt at all. Again, they show their purity. A precious stone, you put a diamond in a fire, it's just going to sit there. Yeah, what else you got? You know, it's just going to sit there and sit there and sit there. However, what if you have wood, hay, or straw? All of that burns. All of it does. So what does the gold, silver, and precious stones represent? That represents divine good. What is the wood, hay, and straw? That represents human good. Because human good is meaningless. And what's going to happen there for a lot of believers who were very, very nice people, I went to church on Sundays, took the garbage out on time, showed up to work on time, you know, gave the liquor basket at or free turkeys at Christmas or Thanksgiving, did it all. Went to the prayer group and, you know, gave money to the church, maybe even they tithe. When they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if they have no divine good, there's going to be a big pile of ashes. And you're going to say, well, what's up with that? You didn't, all of what you did, the Lord is going to say, all of what you did came from your human power, not from my power. But the believer who has divine good, which comes from God's power, will be rewarded. Look at verse 14. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, again, gold, silver, and precious stones, which is divine good, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, which is wood, hay, or straw, which is human good, he shall suffer loss. The reason why you suffer loss is because the blessings, the called escrow blessings, were given to you in eternity past. They were put in your bank account, so to speak. So it's not that you don't get them, it's that you had them and you lost them. Still, what is noticed in verse 15? But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. So, you know, you walk up to the judgment seat of Christ, you get this big bag of good works that you got, and you got your clothes, you got more, you know, all your clothes on, and you walk up there and you put them down, Christ puts a match up to them, they burn up, everything burns up, but you don't lose your salvation. So, many times we stop here, but then now, after Paul describes this scene, which is, I mean, if you're honest with yourself and you're concerned about your eternal destiny, like more than just having eternal life, but you really want to glorify God because the divine good works bring glory to him to the maximum. Then this is a quite motivating a passage. It truly is, because we're not kept in the dark as to what's going to happen when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. You are going to be evaluated. Not for how many times you showed up in Bible class. Not for how much doctrine is buried in that soul of yours. It's the works that were produced from it. But please notice, again, I said, where we were in Ephesians 2:10. If you're positive towards the Word of God, you're going to run into these works anyway. And I do have a couple of points coming up on it. I don't know if I'll get to them tonight, but I want to make sure that you're clear. Don't use this to change your Christian way of life into a works program, because then you're way off. Then you're into legalism, and that's the law, and we're done with that. Those are the old things that have passed away. If you're positive towards the Word of God, the divine good works are going to come automatically, and you're going to love to do them. You're going to absolutely love to do them. You see, so many people in religion are burdened by the commands of God. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. See, but you got to love him first. Rushing out to try to do the good works and do the commands that Christ has asked us to do without being in love with him or loving him, which only comes from my accumulation of the Word of God, then you're in a works program and you're in legalism, and that's going to benefit you nothing. So after you're motivated, look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit dwells in you? Now, the question here is put to you because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if all you've brought is human good, the question is, well, when were you told that you're the temple of God? Because if all you did was run around in the cosmic system producing human good, did you never recognize that Christ indwelt your body, that God the Holy Spirit here, as he says here, but Christ indwells your body too, but God the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And why is he there? Does anybody ever teach you that? Well, you got to go back to Ephesians 4. Did you sit yourself under the pastor teacher that God assigned you to so that he could equip you for these works? Why does he bring up that you're the temple of God? God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. This happened at the moment of salvation. You were entered into union with Christ. You were made the holy temple of God. And then God the Holy Spirit set up residence where? In your body. Why is he in there? That is his place of residence. He's ready to provide you with power. But if you only produce human good, you completely ignored that. And you didn't learn how to be filled with the Spirit and the importance of taking in doctrine daily while you were filled with the Spirit so that you could produce the divine good and bring glory to God. So that's why the question comes in verse 16. Did you not know that? Well, if you're in this ministry, you do. And you will continue to be reminded of that. Because it's not only stated here, it's stated several places in the New Testament that you are now the holy temple of God if you're a believer. And therefore, God, dwelling in His temple, wants to produce good works. Divine good works, not human good. And then he says in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And that word holy, hagios, means to be set apart. Well, as we talked about before, if any man destroys the temple of God. Now, how can the temple of God be destroyed? It can be destroyed by others, if you allow them to, or it can be destroyed by you. And the destruction of it is not the destruction of your earthly body, but the lack of function of God the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, how could another do it? You set yourself under a false teacher. And that's silly of you. So silly. And as we'll see here before we close, we have just enough time, that you can deceive yourself. You can be under a correct, a passive teacher where he's teaching the truth to the best of his ability, and you can deceive yourself. And that's the stupidest thing in the world. Imagine you're given the truth and you just decide to deceive yourself. So destroys the temple of God. Now, the body is called the temple of God, but can your body be destroyed? Well, sure it can. Now, if people die all the time, their bodies get destroyed in some way, shape, or form. Man can destroy your body, but man can never touch your soul. The soul, or the right lobe of the soul, which is the heart, is the real you, and you, and only you, can destroy its true function. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. In context, he's talking about evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. Sure, you can sit yourself under a false teacher. Eventually, if you're humble enough, you should come to the realization that you are under a false teacher. However, with your own self-deception and negative volition, you can destroy not your own body. He's not talking about your body. He's talking about the temple of God that produces divine good. He's talking about your soul and its true function. And you can destroy that. And God sets it up with the human spirit and the heart and the mind. It's all right there. It's ready to go. It's ready to produce divine good. And all you've got to do is humble yourself under the Word of God. Become a learner of the Word of God. And if that's true, you'll produce divine good. But also, the temple of God is your body, and within you there is a heart that God has graciously given you for the production of divine good, and God has set you apart for Him. How do we know that? It says, God, the temple of God is holy. Of course it's holy. Holy means to be set apart. God set you apart from the world for His purposes. You say, well, how selfish of God. Why doesn't He give me my purposes? If you humble yourself and do actually make God your authority and top priority, He promises to share with you all the heirship of Christ. Again, in verse 14, if any work remains, he shall receive a reward. You may say, God, leave me alone. I want to pursue my own things now. Well, that's fine. Go for it. Who's going to stop you? No one's going to stop you, because no one can get into your soul and stop you from thinking what you want to think. No one can. Not even God does that. God has made it so we have free will. That's the one thing He cannot touch. And so if you want to do that, that's fine. But what do you gain? How long is time compared to eternity? You know, take the Pacific Ocean, which has 8 gajillion gallons of water, and it's one little micro drop of water in that ocean. That's your life. Say 70, 80 years compared to forever and ever. It doesn't even really show up in any kind of measurement. You pursue life, earthly life, you're going to miss out on the life that Christ has come to give you. Again, if anyone believes towards me the works that I do, he will do also. Therefore, whatever you do as a believer has to be for Him. It has to be for His glory. For the glory of Jesus Christ and His promise to you is that He will bless you with blessings that stagger the imagination. So look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. See, I don't need this junk. I don't need this crap. I'm wise enough. I don't need this. This is silly. And actually, to the person who's never not filled with the Spirit at any time, the truth of the Word of God becomes silliness or foolishness. That's in 1 Corinthians, the chapter prior to this, 1 Corinthians 2:14. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, that's the important part, because in this age, what is referring to here is earthly. See, I'm very wise with earthly things. I'm very wise as a person. I'm usually wiser or smarter than most people. So why should I humble myself under the Word of God? If any man among you thinks he is wise, the best thing to you to do is become foolish. The wise in this age refers to human viewpoint. It means to rationalism. It means empiricism. If you become foolish, doesn't mean become stupid. Foolish is the idiom here means that you become humble and teachable. And if you do that, you will become wise. Now, there are two hindrances at this point to good production that Paul brings up, and we'll close with this point right here. In the previous verse, false teachers were deceiving believers, and in this verse, the believer is deceiving himself. Again, if any man destroys the temple of God, that means that you've put yourself under a false teacher, in which you truly do actually destroy yourself. And in this verse, the believer is deceiving himself. Let no man deceive himself. It's kind of understandable that you could find yourself under a false teacher. I mean, I have, and most people have. But eventually, if we're positive, we wake up to the falsehood of it. I remember in the first, I was in Catholicism. I never really paid attention. I only went to church because my parents would find me hiding on Sunday and force me to go. But when it came to this one church that I started with many years later, you know, it was just on Sundays, and you showed up every Sunday, and you pretty much heard the gospel again and again. And he was a good teacher. He kept your attention, but there was no real substance to it. It was, it was just kind of fluffy, make you feel good, but he was absolutely right on with the gospel, which is awesome. And so then, because you're positive, God the Holy Spirit brings in strong truth. I mean, true, like meaty, deep doctrine that your soul craves. And I was brought to that. It's not that it found me. I wasn't out looking for it. I thought, well, I'll just, go to this Baptist place for a while. But Bob McLaughlin was brought to me through Colonel Theme, like many people have been. And then when I heard that, I was like, wow. I mean, now I understand a lot more. And so if you're positive, even though you're under a quote-unquote, maybe not so much a false teacher, maybe he's not teaching all false doctrine, but he's not really digging into the Word of God and getting you all the truth of the predesigned plan of God as best that he can, God the Holy Spirit, if you're positive, God the Holy Spirit is going to bring a pastor teacher into your life that is going to teach you the full realm of doctrine. So, however, if that's brought to you and you say, well, no, and we had people, we left this church, it was my wife and I had left this Baptist church, and many people were upset with us because we left. Now, if you thought you were a member of this church and you left for a while, believe me, I'm not going to be calling you, wondering where you are. But we actually got a call from the pastor asking us, where the hell were we? And other people, too. And we had described to some people who we became friends with, we gave them some of Pastor Bob's tapes, and we described to them some things, and they said, yeah, that sounds great. And I said, yeah, well, you should come. You should listen to this guy. He's really teaching great truth. And I said, but, our kids are in this prep school. They had a beautiful big building, and the kids are in the school, and we really like the building, and it's kind of close to our house. That's verse 18. And that's self-justification. Say, this is good enough for me. Let no man deceive himself. You've just deceived yourself. And these are the two hindrances to divine good. Being led astray by a false teacher and following some system of pseudo-spirituality. I like to call it Christianity light. They give you just enough to be satisfied. And we prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, come here on Sunday mornings, go enjoy your families, go hang out with them. You need doctrine daily. Your soul breathes on a daily basis. And the second is self-deception. Self-deception. For a believer to deceive himself is the quintessence of stupidity. To be presented with the truth, and you say no, and I would hate anybody who listens to my voice, if you are a believer, I want you to stand at the judgment seat of Christ like we've just described here in 1 Corinthians 3 and be excited. I want you to be excited. I want you to know that I have gold, silver, and precious stones, and this is going to be a time of celebration for me and not one where I'm embarrassed because all my wood, hay, and stubble just went up in an enormous bonfire. You know, all of us waiting in line to go to the judgment seat will be looking up front and be like, whoosh, you know, like Old Faithful just went up. And everybody will go, who the hell was that? Roger who? Oh. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word. We thank you again for your tremendous grace. We ask that you challenge us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.